Well, brethren and sisters, we weren't quite able to finish the last class, what we wanted to do. But no matter, because we really wanted to bring together some of the thoughts we had presented as they are brought together in the New Testament. So I suppose, just briefly, something that we left out last time, but it will serve as an introduction to what we have to present for you tonight. Let's just remind ourselves of what we had covered at our last class. We saw the Spirit as the mind of Yahweh, the mind of the Lord. Then we looked at the Spirit in the future of Israel, how that Joel tells us that the Spirit will be given to Israel after the flesh in the future age, so that those going out from Judah after Christ has come will be able to bring their brethren back from the different countries of the world on the second Exodus. We also very briefly looked at some aspects of the Spirit in the future of the saints, how that the saints would be made immortal, and some of the work that they would do having the power of the Spirit at that time. But to round off last time, and really perhaps to commence this time, and I think it's important in this way to commence the Spirit in the New Testament, we want to come back to the idea of the Spirit as the mind of the Lord. Because what we've got to grasp, I think, is the idea that the Spirit is not necessarily some kind of miraculous power. It is that. But that many of the New Testament passages, in fact, speak of it as the mind of the Lord. The mind of the Spirit is that which we should be able to embrace. So what I'd like you to cast your mind back, if you can, and remember the words of the Apostle Paul. In the second of Corinthians, he had said, speaking of the apostles, we have the mind of Christ. And we had gone to some pains to point out how that what in the Old Testament is the Spirit of Yahweh became in the New Testament the mind of the Lord, or the mind of Christ. And then Paul also goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was in Christ Jesus was the mind of the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord. Now let this mind be in you. So the Spirit of the Lord must be in us. That is, we have to read his word and form a spiritual mind. And that is the mind of the Lord. What Peter describes in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 11, as the Spirit of Christ. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8, because I think that once we've got this, we can understand what the Apostle Paul is presenting here in Romans. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Here we read, Romans 8 verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, though some might like to think that the Spirit of God dwelling in us is the power of God, it cannot be so. Because he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And we are very much, as are all Pentecostals, Charismatics, and all the others, in the flesh. As far as our bodies are concerned. What does it mean then to be in the Spirit? If the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we've got the Spirit of God. It is equated with the Spirit of Christ. And then it says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And how else could it be said that Christ within us is within us, and said we have the mind of Christ? You can't imagine that the Christ would sort of bodily crush into our bodies. And it's this literal interpretation by some of verse 9 which makes the whole thing untenable. It simply means that we have the mind of Christ, which is the mind of the Lord revealed in his word. Then verse 11 goes on to say, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And the difficulty is in the translation, by his Spirit, because what we're saying is, when it says, if the Spirit of him that raised up from Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's the mind of the Lord. It's the attitude. Well, what does it mean then, quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit? Well, the margin says because of his Spirit. And that's the idea. Our mortal bodies eventually will be quickened because we have the mind of Christ. And the Spirit power will energize our bodies into spirit beings because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If there is a spiritual mind, then there is the hope of eternal life. If there is not a spiritual mind thoroughly imbued in the Word of God, then eternal life is a distant prospect indeed. And that this is the idea which Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8 is clear as we go on reading. For example, we read in verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage," which clearly was the law. "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage," again to fear, "but ye have received the spirit of adoption," the spirit of sonship, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now what is interesting here is with this spirit which we have, we are sons of God. We can cry, Abba, Father. And if one might wonder why here the Apostle Paul says, Abba, Father, why that of all phrases? Because that is the very expression which the Lord Jesus Christ himself used in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is recorded in Mark 14 and verse 36 that crying in his distress to his father, he said, Abba, Father. And there was a unique and a very close relationship between father and son. There was no mediatorship in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, as there is with us. He prayed to his father and his father heard him. His father spoke to him. And in crying, Abba, Father, it showed a uniquely close relationship. And we have this privilege that as the Son, so we as sons of God can now also pray, Abba, Father, because we have the mind of Christ. Without the mind of Christ, it isn't possible. So what is here is very clearly to be spiritually minded. So we find that when we talk about the unity of the Spirit, as we did last time, the unity of the Spirit is something in which we're intimately involved. You remember how the Lord in John 10 and verse 30 said, I and my Father are one. And we know what we mean when we read, I and my Father are one. They have one mind, they have one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that made him one with the deity. But all the saints are one. Because in John 17 and verse 17, in his prayer for us, the Lord Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, that they all may be one. So he said, I and my Father are one. And we are likewise one with him inasmuch as we are sanctified through thy truth. Thy word is truth, that they all may be one, that they also may be one in us, he says in verse 21 of John 17. So there is a unique and a wonderful relationship which is not to be despised. It is to be treasured, it is such a privilege. The opportunity of prayer is to be used. The reading of his word is not to be taken lightly. It enters us into a remarkable relationship with him that dwells in unapproachable light. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes us one with the deity. Not because we possess it, but because the Holy Spirit has revealed to us the mind of the Lord. Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, here the apostle writes, verse 16 of Galatians 5, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. We know they're contrary. We have that continual conflict. We have a continual turmoil of mind. Because what the eye sees, what the flesh lusts after, what the pride of life makes so important is contrary to the Spirit-revealed will of God which is in us. On the contrary, we have a continual conflict. But the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 17, ye cannot do the things that ye would. We are not permitted to do the things that the flesh would have us do. Because he says, verse 18, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. So we are led of the Spirit. Inasmuch as we are led by the Word of God, upon which we have so thoroughly fed, that it forms our mind, it is, becomes a part of our mind, it becomes part of us. We read with understanding. So we read in verse 22 of this Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This doesn't require any miraculous gift. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are all qualities of character which the Word of God has engendered in us. And against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we want to put crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts, putting away the things which we desire to do but can't do, and embracing the fruit of the Spirit, it's described in verse 25 as, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. By which standards we ought, brethren and sisters, to be led of the Spirit in a way which just simply is not true of those who claim they have the Spirit, but are actually being led by their own foolish hearts, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The one aspect of our own minds which we don't trust. Now, as we come then to our talk tonight, really what we want to do is in effect go over some of the ground which we've done before in the Old Testament, but this time we want to follow through the same pattern and see how it is brought out into the new. What I think we should appreciate is that there is no new doctrine in the New Testament. What is new in the New Testament is that the name of Jesus is the name that is given for salvation. But apart from the name of Jesus, the New Testament embodies the truth. It has all the doctrines, it has all the principles, it has all the teachings. And the New Testament is rooted, therefore, in the Old Testament. We have seen that God is Spirit. And we put up this clause from the Declaration, Brother Roberts, Holy Spirit is the extension of being by His power. Just think of that. The extension of His being by His power, reaching out, the instrumental power of the Father, as the Declaration says. Now, another writer contemporary with Robert Roberts, a brother, put it this way. He said, the Spirit is invisible rays of His eternal glory. That's a fascinating way of putting it, I think. The Spirit is invisible rays of His eternal glory. Do we look at the sun, perhaps as a break in the clouds, and these shafts of light come down to the earth? They are visible rays of what is visible. But though Yahweh dwells in light unapproachable by man, in the same way the rays, the beams of light that radiate from Him, we do not see, but they're there. They actually penetrate the thick darkness. We don't see the rays of His power any more than we see the rays which are radio waves or something like that. What we see is the effect of them. What we see is the result of those rays working, as it were. And what we want to see then tonight is what Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20, which I think explains this passage, the Spirit is invisible rays of his eternal glory. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We don't see the rays, they are invisible. But we see because we understand by the things that are made. And the things that are made tell us that of his eternal power, what's that but his Spirit? His eternal power, his Spirit and Godhead. Now another expression which we might put of his eternal power is the power of the highest. So let's put up a slide. Actually, it's the same one which we commenced with in the series. But when we talk now about his eternal power and the things that are made, you remember how at our first class on this subject we talk of the Spirit as creator. We want to come back again tonight as the Spirit is creator and see it in the New Testament. We spoke about the Spirit hovering. We saw it as providence. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And we saw the word move is to overshadow or to hover. So, and we spoke of it relating to providence, hovering over, God protecting the lives of the saints. We want to pick up the Spirit hovering in the New Testament. We saw the Spirit as God manifest, dwelling with his people. We saw it in the tabernacle, and the way the Spirit was given for the building of the tabernacle. We want to take that forward now to the New Testament. And we also want to see the Spirit as inspiration, the inspirer of the ancient seers. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or impelled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have then for tonight. So let's come back to the clause one there in the first section, that is the Spirit as creator. And in a way, we've already given an indication of the way this is going to turn out by quoting Romans 1 verse 20. And mentioning his eternal power and equating it already with the power of the highest. Because that expression's in Luke, and we can turn to Luke chapter 1. So here is the Spirit as creator in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. There was no man. All men had failed. It was necessary for the Creator to start a new creation, in which failure should not occur. And for this new creation, this Holy Spirit encompassed a woman. And we read in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He is invisible. The rays of his power are invisible. But we understand by the things that are made. In this case, a son. His only begotten son. Born by Holy Spirit. Because God is holy. And therefore he is described as that holy thing. It has to be. Let's come back to the prophet Isaiah for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. This speaks of him being a branch out of the stem of Jesse. Now, in chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 2 we read, "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him." Now this Spirit of Yahweh was miraculous in him, it is so. But that blinds the eye, you know. We sometimes get caught away with the idea of the miraculous, whereas the real intent of the Spirit in the Scriptures is not miraculous at all. The fullness of the Spirit transcends what is merely outward in appearance. It's something far more valuable than that, and Isaiah shows it to us here. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove with the hearing of his ears, and so on. Now, what is interesting, I think, about these verses in the first place is that they are so very similar to what we saw concerning Bezalel, who was to build the tabernacle. Do you remember when we looked at the passage concerning the granting of the Holy Spirit to Bezalel? It wasn't, first of all, in cunning workmanship. First of all, it says of Bezalel, the Spirit was the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, and fear of Yahweh. And you find that what Isaiah is saying here is almost identical to what is spoken of the Spirit to Bezalel. So in this creation, we must wait to take this idea further a bit later on tonight, we've got one who is prepared to build the tabernacle of the Ecclesia. But let's have a look at verse 3, again of Isaiah 11. Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And I think we appreciate, and indeed it was mentioned by Brother John in a recent class concerning this verse, what the quick understanding might mean. The word seems to convey the idea of scent. S-C-E-N-T. Scent. That which you smell. It's something to do with the nostrils. So it has been translated as his scent shall be in the fear of Yahweh. And how are we going to put this Hebrew idea into an English expression? And a very good way in which it has been done, and I think an excellent way, is to describe it as a flare. A flare for divine things. So the Spirit of Yahweh rested upon him, and it gave him a scent, a breathing of the atmosphere of the Spirit. A flare for divine things. You and I struggle to try and understand the divine mind, to try and understand what the Word is about. We struggle. And whilst we are not taking away from the effort that was involved in his case, there was a more ready delight in and a more ready perception of the things of the Father than might occur with us. And this was an essential. To whom much is given, much is expected, and a great deal was expected of him. But let's come away from Isaiah back to John. And John chapter 3. This is why when we get these passages in Isaiah 11, and we read of Emmanuel, which means God with us, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, here the Holy Spirit produces a new creation from the womb of Mary, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So he speaks the words of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. The Spirit was given not by measure unto him. Perhaps we should go back earlier in John, really, John chapter 1, and take up the theme from John 1. And in John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, as many as received him, John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power, here it's the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God. even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. We're not sons of God by a blood relationship. That is not possible with the Father. We are not born, it says, by the will of the flesh. It wasn't the passions of the flesh that were awakened and brought the sons of God into being. Nor by the will of man. It wasn't by man's own choosing and by man's own workings that we have been begotten as sons and daughters of the living God. He says, but of God. So we are born of the will of God, we have in verse 13. We are born of God's will. And this is clearly here, the end of verse 12, to them that believe, this is a matter of belief, faith. And because we are born of the will of God, it is also a matter of spirit, by which we have been called and by which we have been enlightened, for here the Spirit is in his word. By these means we become sons and daughters of God. We are led to the point of birth, the birth of the saint, through the waters of baptism. We want to emphasize the word the will of God here. Because when the Lord comes to his garden, you remember, and he prays, he says, thy will be done. And all those who become sons of God have as a foremost thought in all the mind, in all their lives, is thy will be done. Because it's by God's will, not your will, not my will, but by God's will that we have been begotten as his sons and his daughters. And it is his will that is paramount in our lives, therefore. Well, let's turn to John chapter 3 now. And here Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And the Emmanuel prophecies are very clearly in the mind of John here, because we read in verse 2 of John 3, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except Emmanuel. That's what he was really saying. God be with him. No man can do the miracles that thou doest except Emmanuel, God with us. To which Jesus responds in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But we can only be born again by God's will, by being called of God. Now Nicodemus didn't understand. He took the phrase, born again. And he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? He can't be born again in the natural sense. Which is why we stress that though born again is quite correct, the margin does say born from above in verse 3, which is also correct. It's important to appreciate it because it enlarges our understanding of where this birth comes from. It's not of blood. It isn't of the will of the flesh. It isn't of the will of man. This is of God, born from above, called of God. Then we read in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and spirit, well, this is what the Greek is, born of water and spirit, there's only one birth there in the Greek. Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there are two matters involved in this being begotten, which we call baptism. You remember how we saw that Israel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, how Israel are baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And we stress then the point that the cloud was God's presence, the cloud was the Spirit. The sea, of course, provided the medium, the water. And all baptism has to be the same way. We are not born by water alone. Otherwise, every person that dives into a swimming pool would be baptized, which is not so. Neither are we born by spirit alone. For then there would be no obedience in baptism. We are born by water and spirit. Two matters are involved in this. But when we talk about baptism as a birth of water and spirit, what is the spirit in the case? Well, it's made clear for us by the Lord himself. In the 6th chapter of John, in verse 63, the Lord says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." To be baptized truly, therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, to be born of water and spirit, is to be impressed with the spirit word. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And being impressed with that spirit word, and then upon a confession of our understanding and our belief of that spirit word, we're immersed in water. By that means, we become born of water and spirit. Now, there are quite a number of passages which give us the same idea. We'll come back to John in a moment. Let's just take one or two of these passages. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Here, James, the Lord's half-brother, says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." See, we're born from above, Jesus says. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will," we're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, "of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." That's what the Spirit is in the case. This is what is from above. We are begotten by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, part of the new creation, which will be a foundation of a new world in the age to come. Let's take another passage. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2. Here we read, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." See, it's his will, not ours. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's begotten us. He is the Father. "Through sanctification by the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ." Now, we know what this sanctification of the Spirit, we know what this obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is. It's baptism. But you see the essential elements. There is a sanctification by the Spirit, that is, the teaching of the Spirit, the mind of Yahweh, the mind of Christ, has been impressed upon us through his word, which has brought us into obedience in baptism. We are born of water and spirit. Verse 22 of the same chapter in Peter. Want any further questions on what sanctification by the Spirit really is? Here it is, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls," that's the forgiveness of sins, "in obeying the truth," baptism, "through the Spirit," see, you can't remove the Spirit from the operation, can you? "We are baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the Holy Spirit." That's the formula we give. That's the formula Christ gave. So we have purified our souls, forgiveness of sins, in obeying the truth through the Spirit is baptism. And though some would think that the Spirit in this case is some kind of power which God mysteriously gives us from on high, that clearly is not what Peter is on about at all, because he says in verse 23, being born again. We've still got our expression that Christ gave to Nicodemus, haven't we? Being born again, not of corruptible seed. So Nicodemus didn't understand. He says, how can a man be born again of corruptible seed? But it's incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So it's the word of God. That's the explanation of through the Spirit. It's the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And since this, as we've seen in type, occurred to Israel when they came out of Egypt, so we've come out of the Egyptian darkness of the present world. We are constituted as the Israel of God. And we're spoken of in that light. Still in Peter here, in the second chapter and verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So a very similar expression to that which was given in Exodus 19 of Israel constituted a royal priesthood and a holy nation at Mount Sinai is the expression which is now used of those who are born of water and Spirit. The third chapter of Peter here and verse 21. The third chapter of Peter, verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh has nothing to do with it. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's baptism which is being referred to. Well, let's come back again then to John chapter 3. And this time we must come to verse 6. It is true to say that our birth is not complete. We are begotten. The whole process is not complete until we are spirit, till we are immortal. And really, in these passages, we're not talking about something that is hard and fast, and it's at one moment and that's it. We're talking about a process. And the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that point for us when he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and being of the born of the flesh, that is what we are, naturally. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But you'll notice here that it doesn't say that which is born of water and spirit is spirit. There is something else involved here. Water is absent. This is the fulfillment of the process when the whole nature is changed to spirit nature, consubstantial with the Father. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now Nicodemus didn't understand this. And the Lord says to him in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. And Nicodemus was puzzling to understand. So the Lord says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. The Greek word wind is pneuma. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament ruach, spirit. It's the wind or the spirit blows where it listeth. Brother Thomas translated as the Spirit breathes where it pleases. And the Spirit had breathed from Genesis to Malachi. And men like Nicodemus, leaders in Israel, didn't understand it. Though the Spirit had breathed through their prophets for over the centuries. He says, thou hearest the sound thereof. The Lord was teaching the sound thereof. But you can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. You don't know whether I am of God or not. You don't know whether my teaching is of God or of not. You don't know quite what to make of the Old Testament, do you? You can't tell whence the Spirit of God cometh or whither it goeth. And just as you cannot tell from Genesis to Malachi, you can't tell either. You don't understand everyone that is born of the Spirit. So that's why he'd come to Jesus by night. He didn't understand who the Lord was. He couldn't understand one who was born of the Spirit. And no more can the world any more today understand. Whether it be the teaching of the Spirit in the Word, or whether it be those who have embraced that Spirit teaching and seek to live it. We are not understood. The writings of the pioneers, to try and gain as much as we can of their understanding of the Spirit. And they did understand the subject very well indeed. Now in John chapter 7 and verse 38. Here at the feast we read in John 7 verse 38 that the Lord cried out, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now that's interesting when he says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And John gives us the note that this living water is the Spirit. Because in actual fact the words of the Lord here about the living water are taken from Isaiah 12 verse 3. And Isaiah chapter 12 clearly deals with the kingdom. And our entering into it in the mercy of God. It is from Isaiah 12 verse 3 which reads, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." What it does therefore is indicate to us that what which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, where in the fullness we draw water out of the wells of salvation and experience the radiant joy as the Spirit courses through our bodies, as the weariness vanishes and we feel a strength such as we have never known, and an unfading strength such as we've never had before. And realize our bodies have been changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So there's the new creation in which we're all involved. And the Spirit is the essential element in it. We want to move on now to the idea of the Spirit hovering. Providence. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And we indicated that this was a moral quality, primarily love. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll leave that for the time being. Let's come back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. And start to build up this case of the Spirit of God hovering, fluttering, moving, overshadowing in the life of the saint. And we'll take the case of the Lord Jesus Christ first of all. And I suppose it's fairly obvious when you think about it. Here we've got this, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus, verse 16, "When he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." You've got this connection of idea, haven't you, of the hovering, the fluttering, the overshadowing wings. "He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we mustn't be caught away by what was visible, like a dove lighting upon him. The important thing was not what was seen, but what was unseen. I think we, being flesh, we tend to get caught away by what is seen. What we should realize here is something more important than what is seen. What is more important is the divine presence overshadowing him. That's of more value than tongues or any other gift. The divine overshadowing presence. Now in this case, we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, we see what happens. In chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." He was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. What is necessary here, and I think it's an important point for us, is that providence required the Lord's full cooperation. And it's all very well to speak about providence in our lives, providing we understand that providence requires our full cooperation. There is such a thing as putting ourselves beyond providence by foolishness. And it's interesting that when the tempter came to him, though he has been given the Spirit, the Lord does not appeal to the Spirit. He appeals to the Word. Now, of course, we're told today that because we haven't got the Holy Spirit, we can't possibly be obedient. The works of righteousness can only be done by the Holy Spirit doing them for us. That isn't the way the Lord overcame temptation. He appealed to the Word 3 times. That's how our lives are lived within the sphere of the Spirit, within the compass of providence. Whenever temptation occurs with an "it is written," and we cannot say "it is written" unless we know what was written. Ignorance of the Scriptures will not suffice. The second of Corinthians chapter 12. Now I find this an interesting occasion, the second of Corinthians chapter 12, because it seems that the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, was able to parallel in many ways his own life and his own work with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we seem to have a parallel here. In the second of Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the apocalypse, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of the adversary, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, it doesn't say this in the Gospels, but I think we can appreciate it would be possible that having had the Holy Spirit come upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the voice from heaven speaking, had he been that kind of person, it could have gone to his head. It is unthinkable in his case. In the case of the Apostle Paul, that it might not cause him to be carried away with his own pride, which I think would happen in our case, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the apocalypse," and what a wonderful apocalypse our Lord had at his baptism, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of the adversary, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." What's he saying? After the Lord's baptism, when the voice spake from heaven, he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness, and Satan, the record says, came to him and tempted him. A messenger of the Satan. And Paul sees this, I think, as a parallel. Because he says now in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." And in Matthew 4, 3 times the Lord said, "It is written," to try to cause the Satan to depart from him, which eventually he did in the Lord's case. Now we read in verse 9 here, "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And just think of the Lord, 40 days. In the wilderness without food. "My strength is made perfect
in weakness. What a valuable lesson. For the Lord, of whom we read that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And what a valuable lesson to the Apostle Paul. What else, if only we could learn it. Most gladly, therefore, says Paul, were I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And as you look at the power of Christ, withstanding those temptations, and then the angels coming to him and strengthening him, wouldn't we rather have that than surrender to the adversary? I think we would. Now let us come to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, the Lord has been speaking about how a father gives what the son asks him for. And we read in verse 13 of Luke 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? There's no definite article. Though it doesn't really matter. How much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's a passage which is a stronghold of those who think that they can claim the Holy Spirit. But it's a misunderstanding of the larger work of God. It is an emphasis on what is purely miraculous to the exclusion of what is more important about the Holy Spirit. The point here really is this, that all God's work is done by the activity of his Spirit. When we pray to our Heavenly Father and our prayers are answered in whatever way they are answered, that is an exercise of his Spirit, isn't it? If we say it is not an exercise of his Spirit, what is it? Are we going to say that prayers are not answered? We wouldn't hold with that. God answers prayers by his Spirit, in whatever avenue that takes on any particular occasion. We can just show this here, Matthew chapter 7. Now, Matthew chapter 7 is not the same occasion, but the Lord does give us the same words, a very closely parallel occasion. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11 we read, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give... And now he doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He says, give good things to them that ask him. So when in Luke we have the words Holy Spirit, it is not implying the possession of a gift of the Spirit, but is implying that our prayers are heard and answered. And the Spirit is exercised in satisfying our prayers, in giving to us good things, whatever they may be. So, we can use Corinthians. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all and in all. And he's talking of the Holy Spirit there, isn't he? There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all and in all. Take Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here is another passage in the same vein. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Here the apostle says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See? God worketh in you. How does God do that? By the invisible rays of his Spirit, through his word. You know, both to will and to do, it says. To will, we've seen that in John. What does he will? He wills salvation. Salvation is from above. It is of God. And to do, what is the do in the case? To do are the practical steps which he has taken in our lives. And in each case of practical steps are going to be something different, but they lead to the same result. Of his good pleasure. And what is God's good pleasure? That he might be manifest in us. And the Spirit is given through his word and in answer to prayer, in whatever form the Father gives good things to his children, that his good pleasure, which began when he called us, shall be revealed in us. Hence, says Paul, if you can grasp that, he says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Because he's saying when you murmur and dispute, what you're really doing is questioning God's will. Which is quite a lesson, isn't it? So we move on to the Spirit as God manifest, dwelling with his people. You remember how when we went to Genesis originally it said, let there be light, and there was light. And we saw of the manifestation of God in the tabernacle in the wilderness, when it says in Exodus 29 and verse 43, and Israel shall be sanctified by my glory. Israel shall be sanctified by my glory, the visible evidence of which was in the sanctuary in the midst. Now how is this going to be taken up in the New Testament? Well, let's go to John. John chapter 1. Let there be light. And there was light. And we read in verse 9 of John 1. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So the Spirit has brought the true light forward. And we read in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And just as in the past Israel in the wilderness beheld his glory in the tabernacle, so in the Word made flesh and tabernacling among us, we beheld, says John, his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what was built in the wilderness was a building, but it was not the true. It was representative of the true. The true starts here, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So says Paul in Hebrews 8 and verse 2, this is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. It's by the will of God. Which the Lord pitched. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Shekinah, the indwelling glory. There was no question of that in John's mind, because he had seen that glory. He saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it from the testimony of those who were witnesses to it in their words. We see it in expressions such as Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lightstands. He walks in the midst of the lightstands. He is the Shekinah, the indwelling glory in the midst. And so that this tabernacle might be built, just as the Holy Spirit had been given in the wilderness for its construction, so now. He says to the disciples in Luke 24 and verse 49, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And that power from on high, that Spirit, was to be given them for the work of building a tabernacle. And the power came, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So when they receive the Holy Spirit, they then receive power, by which they preach the word, signs and wonders following, and the tabernacle comprised of brethren and sisters in Christ began to be constructed. A light for the indwelling Spirit. As far as gifts of the Spirit are concerned, of course, any possessing the Spirit today could demonstrate it by power. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. No power, no Spirit. Let's come to Acts chapter 2. I think this is important for us because Acts chapter 2 is a key to gaining our understanding of what the Holy Spirit is about in the New Testament. First of all, we notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was a rushing mighty wind. A wind, a pneuma, a breath. The Spirit. It coincides at Pentecost with 50 days after the Exodus, when Israel had heard the voice speak from Sinai. And now there's this rushing wind, this rushing mighty Spirit. It's interesting that the word, Greek word for rushing is exactly the same as that used for moved. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the 2 Peter 1, verse 21. It's the same word. There was a moving, an impelling. There was a mighty Spirit. It filled the house where they were sitting. There were cloven tongues of fire that sat upon each of them. I don't know how long, of course, the fire was there. The idea, it wasn't a spark, it wasn't a flash. The word sat implies time. It implies it wasn't a momentary thing, that the fire, the flame would continue. How long, we don't know. We're not told. But what we're saying is there was a visible demonstration that something had happened, that they had been given power from on high. We sometimes get caught away with what is visible. That is not so important. That's only a sign. What is important is what was beneath the sign, what lay behind it. See, tongues. Tongues were a sign that the promise had been received. Tongues were not the promise. But what is more important? What was more important at Sinai? Was it the fire that enfolded the mount? Or was it the covenant? The covenant, clearly. And what is more important then? That the disciples could speak in tongues? Or that the promise had been received? The promise, surely. Let's not get distracted by that which is merely outward and miss the essence of the covenant. So, they thought some that this must be, they were drunk. Peter answers that objection and then he says in verse 12, they were all amazed, verse 12 says, they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And he says, what you obviously haven't appreciated is, this is a parallel with Joel chapter 2. That Joel in chapter 2 spoke about the giving of the Holy Spirit to Israelites. And he leads up by citing Joel to what Joel is saying. That this Holy Spirit that will be given to Israelites will be a sign, and a sign only, that salvation is in Zion. And he says, what you're looking at is not a fulfillment of Joel, but it is a parallel with Joel. And it implies that salvation is given to you in Zion. Verse 21. He goes through his citation of Joel, and we read in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we saw in Joel chapter 2 how that is future. That is when Christ has returned. This is a parallel, not a fulfillment of Joel. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But what the Jew did not know is who the name of the Lord for salvation is. And therefore he goes on to speak of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. He points out that the name of the Lord for salvation is Jesus of Nazareth. Having been convicted that Jesus is he, when we turn now to verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Really, taking it from Joel, what they're saying is, what shall we do to be saved? And the answer to the question, what shall we do to be saved? Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off." And then concluding his quotation from the prophecy of Joel, he's interrupted it to say that Jesus is the name of salvation. Now he concludes Joel chapter 2. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." The whole subject of Joel 2 was, who would be saved? The whole subject of Acts chapter 2 is, who will be saved? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, I confess that though I have heard for a number of years that the promise of verse 39 is the promise of the Holy Spirit, I could not concede that it was so. There are too many difficulties in the case. I suppose, for one thing, I was taught that the promise was the promise to Abraham. And secondly, there's something else here. It says, "The promise is unto you," the Jews who were listening at that time, "to your children," which was the next generation of Jews, which was true, "to all that are afar off," which were the Gentiles who were to embrace the truth at the preaching of Paul. All this is true. And there we stop in our explanation, and that's not right. Because it goes on to say, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Are we not called? If we say then that the promise of verse 39 is the Holy Spirit, we ought to have it. But the thrust of the chapter is not the Holy Spirit at all. We've got carried away with what is outward, what is visible. The essential thing was the covenant. Don't miss the point. And the other thing is that explanation does not take account of its Old Testament teaching, which is Joel. That's where the answer lies. So what is the promise of verse 39? "That is unto you and to your children, all that are far off." The promise is salvation. What must we do to be saved? The promise is salvation is in Zion. Joel chapter 2 speaks about the coming down of the Russian host, of the northern invader. Who will be saved? Those who have repented and been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the promise, salvation. And tongues are not the promise. Tongues are only a sign and have been exaggerated out of all importance, out of all relevance. What we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit as a teacher of righteousness, as Joel puts it. A teacher of righteousness which brings salvation. And the gift of God here is the gift of salvation. In the end, the gift of God is eternal life. That's what's promised here, eternal life. This is a living community, therefore, that are called out of Egypt and embrace the truth here. Well, let's go back. Let's take some of these phrases, such as, to all that are afar off. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is where our foundation here is. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 14, now here's Moses. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 14, Moses says, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before Yahweh our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. So the covenant is made, this covenant, not to Jews only, but to those also who are afar off, or as the expression here is, with him that is not here with us this day, as we weren't there. But the covenant of which Moses is speaking, we have embraced in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pick up the prophets. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 19. Isaiah 57 verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith Yahweh, and I will heal him. Who is it, afar off, that is promised peace? Well, you and I are included in that number. We are those who are far off. The Jews are those who are near. We will be healed. We will receive salvation. Now, Moses saw it, Isaiah saw it. Have we misapplied their words? Perhaps it doesn't mean us. Well, let's see what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we read in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, and we're in Christ Jesus by repentance and baptism, in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now there's only one place which spring into our mind when we see far off, made nigh, and that's Isaiah 57 and verse 19. Because that's the expression we read there. But just to make the matter perfectly plain, make quite sure, verse 17 of Ephesians 2, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off, and to them, the Jew, that are nigh, cited from Isaiah 57, verse 13. So our understanding of Moses and Isaiah is quite correct. The far off includes us by the mercy of the Father. So we can come back again to Acts chapter 2 and these verses which are presented here. We are included in the expression to all that are afar off. The promise is to us. The promise of salvation. What about verse 38, which says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's quite a lot of objections to it implying a spirit gift, which I don't think it means at all in the final analysis. You see, if we take out the word gift here, it would read, ye shall receive the Holy Spirit. And that would be straightforward, but he doesn't say that at all. It does not say ye shall receive the Holy Spirit, it says ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the promise of salvation. And the Old Testament will confirm this for us. Our difficulty has been looking at these verses, exaggerating the influence of tongues, and losing the Old Testament foundation. And by the way, I might again say, this is not a new teaching to Christadelphians. This is a fairly old teaching of Christadelphians, which we're presenting. If we say the gift of the Holy Spirit, it would be just as correct to say the gift of God. And as we've emphasized before, this is not necessarily power in essence. This is all that God gives through his Holy Spirit. Oh, take the expression, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What about John chapter 4 and verse 10, when the Lord says to the woman at the well of Samaria, if thou knewest the gift of God, you would ask of him living water. The gift of God, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, is living water. Salvation. Eternal life. What about the well-known passage in Romans 6, verse 23? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are objections to seeing ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as Holy Spirit gifts. For one thing, the Holy Spirit gifts in Corinthians is a different word entirely. It is the word charismata. Here it's the word doria. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is not given by baptism. Never was, never has been. Secondly, not all received the Holy Spirit as a gift. Only a few in the first century. And it's fairly obvious here that those who were baptized, the 3,000, didn't receive it. For two reasons. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So it doesn't say they continued in the Holy Spirit. They have continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread in prayers. But it's made perfectly clear that the wonders and signs were not done by the 3,000. They were done by the apostles. They hadn't got the Holy Spirit. Then in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So the Holy Spirit was not actually given upon more until this later occasion, Acts 4, by which time the number of the ecclesia was in excess of 5,000. And the whole 5,000 clearly were not present in one place. There must, of the 5,000, be those who were the more senior brethren, if we can put it that way. And they at this time received the Holy Spirit, not at baptism and not at Pentecost. So the word that is used for gift in Acts 2 verse 38, doria, is just that, a gift, a birthday gift. It might be a sacrifice as a gift to God. It's a word which has a wide variety of application, but it simply means a gift, something given. It is used of salvation. The other word which is not here is charisma. And the word charisma from charis, grace, means a favour, a gift of grace. Now let's take some passages to fill this out. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. Here we read in verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham, Galatians 3:14, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I think this is what Peter's talking about at Pentecost. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what's that promise of the Spirit? The blessing of Abraham. The covenant. Let's take another passage. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, both the word doria and charismata is used throughout these verses here. In Romans 5 and verse 15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many, to you, your children, those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift, it's the same word as Acts Doria here, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Isn't that the essence of Peter's teaching? There's other passages. We'll just go to one. The 2nd of Peter, chapter 1. 2nd of Peter, chapter 1. And really, this seems to be a restatement of what Peter said at Pentecost. It talks in verse 1 of the 2nd of Peter, chapter 1, that our Saviour Jesus Christ, this is the one through whom the name for salvation, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Then verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power, that's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? His divine power, the Holy Spirit, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, which is what we've seen the purpose of the Holy Spirit is for. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We've been called to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The promises are to you and to your children, etc. Now great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Eternal life. Then he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what can we say then about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's all embracing. There were some who did indeed receive the Holy Spirit. Never many, only a few, just the eldership. But we all have benefited in that we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation, which the Holy Spirit has entrusted unto us and to our care. And in the final analysis, if we repent, if we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, if we receive the remission of sins, what will we receive next? But eternal life, the gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so those that received the gift were the foundation. Well, once again, clocks go faster in Adelaide somehow, or when I'm speaking anyway. I think you've got the idea. We would have gone on that matter. What we want to emphasize is that there is a larger unfolding in the idea of the Holy Spirit than a mere outward sign, which is of very little consequence. What we have is far richer, far more precious. All that the Father does for his children. And we can thank God for that through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we'll leave it there for tonight, brethren and sisters.
Our closing hymn, brethren and sisters, is hymn number 211.